And church, this is what I'm so thankful for in our church, is there are so many stories that God is writing in and through your life and through the people around you. And that God, as you walk through suffering, he's not done with you. He's not forgotten you. He's never forsaken you. He's faithful and true, and you can trust him. And one of the things I'm thankful for is that we have a faithful Savior who walks with us through suffering, through difficulty. One who comes to be with us, to come and meet with us, to walk with us, to encourage us when we go through the valleys. It was probably the worst weekend of their lives. They were huddled up together behind a locked door. The one that they loved more than anything, the one that they had left everything to follow, the person that they treasured above all was dead. And there they sat, fearful that they too would die, afraid that someone would come knocking on that door. They wondered with bewilderment, did I really leave everything for this? And it's a moment in which they were at the lowest of their low. But then Jesus came and stood in their midst. And the disciples were amazed. They rejoiced. They were overwhelmed. They touched his hands. They touched his side. He spoke words of life and encouragement. Peace be with you. The Savior was alive. Jesus defeated death, and this changes everything. Can you imagine what that moment felt like? As these disciples went from the deepest of depression to the highest of joys, realizing that the one that they left everything to follow died and rose again, that the gospel is true and this changes everything. I am thankful for a faithful Savior who comes and meets with his people in the lowest valleys that we walk through. He is the Savior who is with us through it all. And in Acts chapter 23, the apostle Paul is suffering. He is imprisoned, and yet the faithful Savior comes and meets to encourage him. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 23. We're going through the book of Acts together as a faith family and just seeing a powerful movement of the gospel, that what began in Jerusalem is now spreading outward to the ends of the earth. Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And like ever-expanding concentric circles, the gospel is spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and indeed to the ends of the earth. We meet the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. He is called Saul. He's persecuting the church. He's trying to obliterate those who are followers of the way. But then Jesus meets him on the Damascus Road, blinds him in a bright light. He humbles himself. Jesus transforms his heart and life and sets him apart for the sake of the mission. We fast forward to Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to do. And Paul launches out on his first mission trip, and he takes the gospel to new lands, new places. We see him go out a second time on a second missionary journey, going into new territories, preaching Jesus, making disciples, planting churches. God then sends him right back out on a third missionary journey where he goes into different parts of the world, preaching the gospel, raising up pastors, planting churches, and writing these God-inspired letters. We then see that Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he is met with hostility, persecution. The Holy Spirit told him, this is what is ahead of you, and we see that this is what happens in his life. Last week, we unpacked in Acts chapters 21 and 22 the suffering that Paul would experience as a riot breaks out in the temple of Jerusalem, in which people were expecting to kill him. It was time to take him out. Thankfully, God intervened through the Roman military. They protected and preserved Paul's life. We then get to Acts 23, where we're going to pick up from this chaos, this riot that took place there in the temple. But in order to get the context, we're going to back up a few verses into chapter 22, beginning with verse 30. And Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, is referencing the Roman commander who is overseeing Paul and the military presence there in Jerusalem. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes these words, Acts chapter 22, verse 30, the scripture says this. The next day, since he wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to convene. He brought Paul down, placed him before him. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." The high priest Ananias ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law, are you ordering me to be struck?" Those standing nearby said, "Do you dare revile God's high priest?" "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest," replied Paul. "For it is written, 'You must not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" When Paul realized that one part of them were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees affirm them all. The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up and argued vehemently, "We find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Have courage, for you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome." When it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you were going to investigate his case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we are ready to kill him." But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported it to Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him." So he took him, brought him to the commander and said, "The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand, led him aside and inquired privately, "What is it you have to report to me?" "The Jews," he said, "have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them lying in ambush, men who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the commander dismissed the young man, instructed him, "Don't tell anyone that you have informed me about this." He summoned two of his centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." He wrote the following letter, "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he is a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of, I brought him down before their Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence." So the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. The next day, they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he says, "I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here." And he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Acts 23 begins with a courtroom scene. Paul's brought before the Sanhedrin, 70 of these members of the Jewish high court. Paul, verse 1, looks straight at the Sanhedrin, this group of men, these religious leaders of Israel who want to kill him, and he stares at them without flinching. They begin to accuse him. But you see, Paul had great confidence that God was with him. He begins by telling them that he has always sought to live a life that honors God. This immediately put the Sanhedrin on the defensive. They felt like he was insulting them, which is why Ananias, the high priest, ordered to have him beaten. Paul then responds in anger back towards Ananias because they have just broken the law. By law, they could not beat up Paul because he had not been accused of anything. And yet Paul's anger and sharp tongue that was pointed at the high priest was something he didn't realize who he was talking to. When Jesus was beaten before the Sanhedrin, decades before this moment, Jesus did not fight back. Jesus did not respond in anger, which is a reminder that though Paul is a godly man, he is not a perfect man. In fact, the title of the perfect sinless one belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. Paul quickly corrects his error. He quotes Exodus 22:28. "You must not blaspheme God or curse a leader among your people." Paul is experiencing suffering. And as you and I study the scriptures, we know he has a long road ahead of him. As he is about to endure great suffering and difficulty and persecution as a follower of Jesus, I want you to see right here in the text, three gifts. Three gifts that God gives to his people when they go through suffering. I want you to see it with me here in the text. The first gift that God gives to his people is the gift of the wisdom of Christ. The gift of the wisdom of Christ. Wisdom. It is applied knowledge. It is a God-given ability to know what to do and what to say. It's a gift that God gives to his children who ask for it. In fact, James writes in James chapter 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him." Paul here in the text is in a no-win situation. After he gets sucker punched and beaten, he knows this is not going to be a fair trial. So instead of playing their game where he loses, regardless of what he says, Paul changes the rules. He wisely turns the two groups of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he turns them against each other. Okay, this is a really an act of, that's very shrewd. It's very wise as Paul is evaluating the situation. You see, it's in that moment that God gives him wisdom. Does anybody here have a family member that likes to stir things up? One of Christy's uncles is this guy, his name's Uncle Tim, is what we call him, and he's a master class instigator. It is so much fun. So when we have family gatherings and he's there, I kind of like to hang out near him because he'll look at me and wink and be like, "Watch this." It's so much fun. Most of Christy's family are big Notre Dame fans, and so one of the things that Tim will do is he'll say, amongst all these big, burly Catholic men, he'll say, "Isn't it interesting that Notre Dame's not won a championship in a long time?" And all of a sudden, it's like chaos in the room. It explodes. People are arguing and screaming. It's chaos. And I laugh every time because he does it intentionally. It is so much fun to watch. He knows how to stir it up and how to back away. That's not unlike what Paul is doing there in verse 6. He sees a room that it could be divided, and yet they are united together against him. And so it's almost like Paul puts a bomb in the room and backs up. He says, it's for the very reason of the resurrection from the dead that I'm being persecuted. He addresses a theological truth that the Pharisees and the Sadducees drastically, vehemently disagree on. The Pharisees are the legalists. The Sadducees are the liberals. The Sadducees reject the resurrection. They reject the supernatural. They reject the fact that angels exist. They're liberal in their theology, though they are Jewish. The Pharisees, on the other hand, hold fast to the resurrection, angels. They hold fast to spirits and the work of God in this spiritual realm. And so Paul wisely reads the room, sees he's in a no-win situation, and he throws out a theological truth that he knows these two groups are going to fight about. And he says, isn't it interesting that I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead? Zut! And all of a sudden, chaos. The focus is no longer on him. In fact, the text tells us the Pharisees begin to defend Paul. Maybe an angel or a spirit has spoken to him. These people who once were now accusing him, now they're kind of defending him. Well, it leads to absolute mayhem that's taking place here. Loud shouting turns into intense arguing, which then turns to violence. It gets so out of hand that the Roman commander fears that Paul is about to be like torn apart limb from limb. So he sends troops in to rescue Paul out and bring him to safety in the barracks. You see, God loves to give his people wisdom when we ask him for it. As you are going through suffering in your life, you can go straight to the Lord and ask him to give you wisdom. For wisdom, we know as followers of Jesus, is found in a person. Wisdom is found in the person of Jesus Christ. For it was the Apostle Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom begins with knowing Jesus. And as you seek him, as you study his word, as you walk with the Lord, as you live in fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, God gives you wisdom, for he is your wisdom. I'll say it like this: God gives wisdom and direction to those who seek him first. Oftentimes, God will put you in situations in which you don't know what to do. And he does it intentionally so that you will in turn look to him for wisdom and say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. I'm exasperated. I'm at a loss. I have a lack of clarity. What do I do? What do I say? How do I lead? What's the decision I'm supposed to make? And as you feel all of the turmoil and the angst over the weight of a decision that you have to make, a way you have to respond in a very complicated, messy situation, as you seek him for wisdom, God will give you wisdom. Here is Paul in the midst of suffering. Here he is in a courtroom setting where 70 men want to see him killed, and he has the wisdom of Christ, and he is able to be preserved through it. And God gives wisdom to those who go through suffering when we seek him for it. There's also a second gift that God gives to his children when we walk through suffering, and it's the gift of the encouragement of Christ. The encouragement of Christ. Paul has had a chaotic week. He's been beaten twice. He's been rescued from death twice. Now he finds himself in prison again. And as Paul is in the barracks, Jesus himself comes and stands by him, speaks to him, encourages him. What a comfort we feel that when our world is in disarray, when you feel the chaos, when you're experiencing suffering, God will come and meet with you and be the calm in your storm, the grace in your pain, the strength in your weakness. I want you to notice in the text, even right there in verse 11, four ways that Jesus encourages his people in their suffering. Four ways that Jesus encourages his people in their suffering. First, we see that he encourages us with his presence. With his presence. I love verse 11. It says, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him as Paul is facing persecution, physical beatings, false accusations, and all-out hatred from the Jews. Jesus stands by him. Now, Jesus could have sent an angel to be with Paul, but Jesus doesn't do that. He himself comes and stands with Paul. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus does to those who belong to him. That when you go through trial and hardship and suffering, Jesus comes and stands with you. He is with you. Remember what Jesus said before he ascended into heaven? Matthew 28, verse 20, I will be with you even to the end of the age. There's not a moment that you're ever abandoned, left behind, divorced, or forsaken by Jesus. He is with you every step of the way. He is with you. He is in you. He is for you. He is around you. He will be with you. There are moments in your life in which you may feel lonely, but you better believe you are not alone. The Lord makes promises and he keeps promises. And he promises, I'm going to be with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So as you go through chemotherapy, as you lay there on the hospital bed, as you figure out how to shepherd a wayward child, when you have to deal with being laid off from your job, when you don't know how you're financially going to make ends meet, Jesus is there with you. He promises you his presence. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. When you wake up tomorrow morning, I'm going to be with you. When you go to bed at night, I'm going to be with you. When you go to school tomorrow, I'm going to be with you. When you go to work, I'm going to be with you. Wherever you go, Jesus is with you. It's his presence. Here we see the physical manifestation, verse 11, of Jesus with Paul. But you have the Spirit of Christ and the presence of Christ with you. You have been, Ephesians 1:13, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit who will give life to your mortal bodies, and the same Spirit of Christ who is with you, and he's keeping you, and he is with you. This is the good news of the gospel. So when you go through suffering, beloved, you have the presence of Christ. The second thing I want you to see there in verse 11 is you have his praise, the praise of Christ. Isn't it interesting that Jesus stands there in the midst of Paul and he gives him two words, one word in the original language, have courage. Have courage. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. Jesus here is strengthening the spine of the Apostle Paul. I know what you're going through. I know the suffering that you're having to endure. Have courage. Jesus uses this exact word with his disciples when they're out on the Sea of Galilee. That as they are in the midst of a tempest, as a storm is brewing, and they are barely hanging on to the boat for dear life, and Jesus walks on water, and they fear that it's a ghost, Jesus calls out to them, and what does he say? Have courage. Same phrase, same word. He says, it's me, it is I, don't be afraid. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, okay? Have courage. It is I have overcome the world. You see, couched against fear and bad news, Jesus comes to his people. He reaffirms us. He encourages us. And he speaks words of life and affirmation. As the Savior of the world, he is encouraging Paul. And he is the same Savior who is here to encourage you today. This call to have courage, it is a Spirit-produced inner confidence in the midst of the trial, okay? Following Jesus does not mean that you are exempt from suffering. In fact, the New Testament argues otherwise. When you commit your life to Jesus, you're gonna suffer. It's part of it because we're following him who suffered on our behalf. But these light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing with the glory that's about to be revealed to us. As you're going through suffering, and beloved, I know many of you are, I want you to know that Jesus is with you and Jesus gives you praise and encouragement. Have courage. And I encourage you to set up camp in Romans 8. great chapter to commit to memory in which you are studying. May I remind you of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? As you're going through your trial, trust in the Lord, lean upon him. You know, encouragement is loving people out loud. It's loving people with your words, leveraging your words to strengthen people, to your words of encouragement stiffen their spines when they feel downcast and exhausted. It strengthens the spines of sufferers. As you face your trial today, hear the praise of Jesus, have courage. I want you to see thirdly, the third encouragement is his purpose. His purpose. We see it there in verse 11. He says, you, Paul, have testified about me. You see, Paul's purpose was clear, crystal. His call was to testify to the gospel of God's grace. We memorized that verse together 2 weeks ago as a church, Acts 20:24. I do not consider my life of any value to myself, if only I might finish the race, the course that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to me, that I might testify to the gospel of God's grace. Here's Paul living it out right here in front of us. This was his purpose, was to preach the gospel. It was to declare Christ. It was to point to Jesus. Remember when Paul first got saved? In Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus went to Ananias and said, Ananias, I need you to go lay hands on the apostle Paul. And Ananias is like, Lord, are you sure? That's the guy who came here to kill me. That's the guy who's out to persecute your church. Lord, are you sure about this? And Jesus says to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. This was Paul's purpose. He would write in Romans 15, 20, my aim is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, 16, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, God had called him to take the gospel so that all people might come to a saving knowledge of the truth. This was the heartbeat of Paul. He knew his purpose. His job was to point people to Jesus. And may I say to you, the same is true for you. You don't have to wake up tomorrow morning and wonder, what is my purpose? You have your purpose. Your purpose is to point people to Jesus Christ. There's your purpose. There's your purpose. You wake up in the morning, you know your purpose. You don't say, what am I here for? What am I supposed to do? Like, what's my life about? Here it is, point people to Jesus. For Paul, he knew his purpose. Jesus here is reminding Paul of his purpose. As he is there in a Roman prison in Jerusalem, Jesus meets with him, he encourages him, and then he reminds him of what he is supposed to be about. You have testified about me. You have shined a spotlight on me. This is what I have called you to do. You see, the Great Commission is not optional for the believer. It is a command from Jesus to you and to I to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. There's your purpose, is to point people to Jesus. This is what Jesus is encouraging Paul with. But I want you to notice fourthly, he's also encouraging him with his plan. His plan. He says there in verse 11, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. You see, God's plan for Paul was to preach the gospel not only in Jerusalem, but he's reminding him his task is not yet complete. He must go to Rome. He must go to the capital of the world. He's going to stand before the Roman emperor. At the time, it was Nero. You see, when Jesus told Paul he would preach before kings, he meant it. God's plan for Paul was for him to go to Rome and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And church, while God's purpose is the same for all of us, point to Jesus, how we do that is going to be different. God's plan for you is going to be different than God's plan for me and God's plan for someone else. It's different for each of us. For Paul, it was to preach in Jerusalem and then to go to Rome. Jesus is laying out for him, here's the plan for you. That's not the same plan for everybody. But may I say to you, whatever plan God has for you, you can trust him. Now, for some of you, God's plan for you is to point to Jesus in the classroom or on the ball field or using art, athletics, business, investing in children, teenagers, college students, adults, senior adults, using different skills, talents, and passions that God has called you and equipped you to use. Why? For your purpose. Point people to Jesus. But the plan is going to be different for each of us. But as you abide in Christ, as you walk with Jesus, he will fulfill his plan for your life as you walk with him and you trust in him. As for Paul, Jesus is reminding him, here is my plan for you. You are headed to Rome and you are going to testify. The beauty of the gospel is that God not only comes into our life through his son Jesus, who dies in our place, purchases our sin, reconciles us back into a right relationship with God through his death and resurrection, but God then has a purpose he puts in your heart saying, your job now is to point people to me, and then he has a plan that you walk out as you follow him. You live it out for his glory. And as you go through suffering and hardship and trial, you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will fulfill his perfect purpose and plan for your life as you follow and trust in him. But I also want you to see, third and finally, this gift that Jesus gives to his people as we walk through suffering, and it's the protection of Christ. The protection of Christ. The Jews, they formed a conspiracy. Okay, this is like a movie. It's actually better than a movie how this plays out here. There's a conspiracy for murder. They want to kill Paul, 40 of them. They commit themselves to fast. They're not going to eat until Paul is dead. The plot, they're going to request the Roman commander to bring Paul back to the Sanhedrin the next day. But even while he's on his way to go meet with the Sanhedrin, these 40 would come and assassinate Paul. Thankfully, the Jews' plan was foiled. Paul's nephew came to the rescue. The young man came and told the commander everything. He was told not to tell anyone what he just told the Roman commander. The Roman commander plans an escape under the cover of night. What a great reminder that God can protect you through the quick thinking of a little child. God can protect you through the letter writing of a pagan commander or the strength of an entire army and cavalry. It's interesting right here how God is working behind the scenes to protect Paul. Paul didn't know this was happening. He's in prison. He's awaiting suffering, but he knows that Jesus promised he would go to Rome so he could rest in that. He can trust in that. But God was working behind the scenes. Somehow, the text doesn't tell us, somehow his sister's son, Paul's nephew, gets wind of what these 40 men are plotting against his uncle. And so he goes and he tells Paul what's about to happen. He then goes and tells the commander. The commander says, don't tell anybody what you just told me. And God, through this circumstance, is working to protect and preserve Paul for the sake of getting him to Rome. Isn't that amazing? Y'all, Jesus is working in ways in your life that you cannot see. He's doing things in your life behind the scenes that you're unaware of, but you can trust him. And he is a faithful God who is working for your good. And there are times in which you're like, Lord, I'm suffering. This is hard and difficult. Why are you doing this to me? You can trust that God is doing thousands of things that you cannot see. You can trust him that he is working in ways far beyond your limited mind can comprehend. In fact, if you and I had a glimpse of the knowledge of God and all that he knows, we wouldn't question. We would trust. We would say, Lord, have your will. Have your way. Right now, I'm suffering and this is hard and this is difficult, but Lord, I trust you. One of the ways I've described this for you as a church is it's kind of like a mosaic. It's a tapestry of broken glass. That if you look at each piece of glass that's been busted, it's sharp. It's painful to the touch. But it has been ordered in a beautiful mosaic, a tapestry in which God is making a beautiful picture that the individual piece of glass cannot see yet. And some of you are walking through life and it is sharp and painful and difficult, and it feels like life is just a piece of glass and it hurts. And you're wondering, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this in my life? Oh, that you would allow him to say, trust me, I see the bigger picture. There is something happening bigger that you can't see right now. So you trust me. So this is what I'm calling our church to. It's your impact point. Oh, that you would rest soundly in the sovereign purpose of Jesus over your life. So that when you go through hardship, when you feel rejected, when you go through pain, you can lay your head on your pillow at night on the pillow of God's sovereign goodness. You can trust him, beloved. And though you're gonna walk through pain and it's gonna hurt, he says, I'm gonna be with you. I'm gonna encourage you. I'm gonna remind you of my presence, of my power, of how I'm gonna be working around you for your good and for my glory. So you trust him, church. You lean upon him, for he's good and he is trustworthy.